Well, last week, yeah, you were unaware. Tuesday was an anniversary day for the church. In that it is the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door by Martin Luther, which we like to say was the beginning of the Reformation. It was also Halloween, but that's another issue entirely. As a preamble to today's passage in Acts chapter 7, I thought we would look at very briefly, because it actually refers to, or I should say, undergirds our study of Acts chapter 7, to look at the five solas of the Reformation. Now, you might wonder, if you've never heard that term before, we'll explain it in a minute, but sola is the Latin word for alone. So there were five basic solas of the Reformation. Can you name them? Faith alone is one.
One is grace, I think.
Yes. Grace is another. Scripture alone.
Yep.
Christ. And the last one? Bach used to put it on the bottom of his music. Soli Deo Gloria. So, glory of God alone. All right. Now that we have that out of the way, I can give you a handout that gives you all the answers. So I wasn't about to let you cheat. What's interesting when you look at these theologically, practically, there's some wonderful implications just to our daily walk with Christ. You'll see at the very bottom, I have adapted this from something I found on the internet. And if you want to read more, there's actually a website called The Five Solas that really expands a little bit on them. When we were in Elburn last week, we attended Geneva and Jonathan's church, and they had done a series of 5 weeks or 5 sermons on the five solas, with the last one, the one this past week, on the glory of God alone. And the pastor pointed out something that I thought was very intriguing. You'll notice that the three in the middle, relate to salvation. The first identifies our authority. Where do we get the authority that we make the claims we do about our faith? We get them from Scripture, no other place. We don't get them from the Pope. We don't get them from a man. We don't get them from some outside source. Whenever there is a question, we always turn to Scripture first. Then when we start looking at how we come to faith in Christ, well, the Catholic Church at the time, and still today, were saying that works, what you do, how you act, is a part of your salvation process. So the Reformation was being very careful to say justification by, as what you mentioned, justification, that's where it falls under faith. It's faith alone. It's only by the grace of God, nothing we do. And the only one who can bring us to God is Christ. No one else. Not anything. If you just kind of look at the source of everything is not us. And then lastly, as the sermon was very well put together, he pretty much says that the glory of God alone is the capstone of the five solas. Because everything here points to God and God alone and His glory. Now, what was interesting for me, just listening to this sermon and listening to the conversation, and I had been doing my own reading coming up to the Reformation Sunday and the Reformation Week. Ever since we studied the Transfiguration here in this class, which was almost a year ago, I have been somewhat, captivated by what happened in the Transfiguration of Jesus, because the glory of God emanated from Him. And I was just, what is that? We tend to use the word glory rather casually or cavalier. Oh, glory God, and we sing about it, and you see it all through Scripture. But what is it? What is this word? What does that mean? Really, truly. The Greek word under the word glory means weight. A depth, a heaviness, a gravitas, if you may. And when we start looking at the glory of God, you see, by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then you have all through Scripture. Goodness, you start looking at the verses in the Bible to use the word glory. Hundreds. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. When the tabernacle was built in the Old Testament, what did it say that God did? His what? His glory descended and filled the tabernacle. So, glory is the essence of who God is. It's to use a technical term, they divide it between intrinsic, the very fiber and nature of who God is His glory. And yet when we proclaim the glory of God, we are not adding to God's glory, we are identifying it, or we are lifting it up, or we are proclaiming it. We are ascribing God's glory. Now you might say, okay, Steve, so what? All right, this was nice. This is a nice history lesson. Good for you. You know, we can spend 10 minutes on that and we'll just move on. Well, we just talked for about a half hour, a little less than a half hour, about the persecuted church. About people who stand for their faith and proclaim the glory of God to those who say, no, we don't want to hear any of that. If you were to stand outside, what is it now called? The Talking Stick Arena? Where the Suns play, and you were to stand outside, put a little wooden box, and stand on it, right outside the curb, and as everyone came out of the building, all you did was say, to the glory of God, to the glory, everyone, that nut job, just shut him up, would somebody get rid of him, where is the police when you need it, right? And yet, in Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen proclaiming the glory of God to the church, and they didn't like it either. Luther, Calvin, all the other reformers, as they created this essence, in fact, this came later. This is more of an attempt to frame all the various pieces of the Reformation coming together. They were all standing up for the truth of God and God alone. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The desire to please may be commendable under certain circumstances, but when pleasing men or women means displeasing God, it is an unqualified evil and should have no place in the Christian's heart. To be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men and women." Charles Spurgeon said, "You and I cannot be useful if we want to be sweet as honey in the mouths of men. God will never bless us if we wish to please men. They might think well of us, but are you willing to tell them what will break your own heart in the telling and break their hearts in the hearing? If not, you are not fit to serve the Lord. You must be willing to go and speak for the God, even though you will be rejected." And Lloyd-Jones caps it all off by saying, "That is the only way to understand rightly this picture is to use the idea of the false prophet. The false prophet is a man who has no straight gate or no narrow way in his gospel. He has nothing which is offensive to the natural man. He pleases everybody. He's a sheep. He is in sheep's clothing. He's so attractive, so pleasant, so nice to look at. He's nice and comfortable and comforting in his message. He pleases everybody, and everybody speaks well of him. And he's never persecuted for his message." So when we, in our world, are confronted by falsehood, by immorality, by ungodly behavior, ungodly thinking, do we just go, "Oh, well, that's okay," and just stay quiet? Do we step back and let the world, if you want to say, win that battle? Well, let's see what Stephen did. I know you can turn in your own Bibles for this, but I have also printed out Acts chapter 7. Yes, it is a very long passage. Only 60-some-odd verses. So you have 4 pages of text to look at. But the reason why I printed it out is... the reason why I printed it out is that... Sorry, there are... breakdowns in the text that I have in there as headers that you won't find in your Bible. I added them to this particular passage for you. I did that because the study of Acts chapter 7 is usually one that's done in passing. Because basically verses 2b through verse 50, we tend to just kind of gloss over because it's an Old Testament survey. So to understand the context, you kind of have to back up a little bit and remember that Stephen is on trial. If we look in Acts chapter 6, he has been brought before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And he's been accused of 2 things. Anybody remember what they are? He's blaspheming against Moses and God. Nah, no big deal. That's a capital offense. You blaspheme against God, Old Testament law says, we kill you. We eliminate you. We are justified to do so. So you have this backdrop. Here's the accusation. They've brought in false witnesses to say things about Stephen that weren't true. And Stephen is standing in front of the religious leaders of the time, the Sanhedrin, which is Pharisees and Sadducees in the mix. And verse 1 of chapter 7, right there at the top. The high priest, who is Caiaphas, same one who was high priest when Jesus was on trial, said to him, "Are these things so? Are they true?" Now, legally, Caiaphas was not supposed to ask that question, because a defendant cannot be compelled to testify against themselves. But at the same time, he is allowed to defend himself, so that would be another way of saying it. Well, he was just asking it in the form of, "Will you deny this?" Or is the story that Philip told earlier, if you were to get off the bus and they would say, "Do you deny Jesus?" as they put a gun to your head? You have a choice. You could say, "Oh yeah, we don't have anything to do with him. Okay, you can go to lunch." Or you can just meet your maker if you like him so much. Stephen didn't deny anything. He didn't beg for mercy. Let's draw the scenario again here a little more carefully. Imagine yourself, take the highest court in the land. Oh, maybe the Supreme Court, if you want to use the United States as the example. And you are on trial, and you don't have representation. You don't have a lawyer with you. And it's a capital case. You will live or die depending on how you answer or how you speak to this court. That's the setup here. He didn't throw himself at the mercy of the court. He didn't beg, "Oh, please don't do anything to me. I'm just a poor guy out from the, you know, hinterlands." He didn't deny anything. Instead, he launches into a very long speech. He had a captive audience. No one in the room is going to leave and go on a bathroom break. They are going to listen to what he has to say. This is his opportunity to speak to the leaders of the land. And he just doesn't talk about the World Series. He doesn't talk about last week's college football playoffs. He doesn't talk about lighthearted things. He actually goes through the history that everyone in the room already knew. So here's my question. We can look at this. In fact, if you look at your pages, you see he talks about Abraham and then Joseph and then Moses, a long time about Moses, and then about the Exodus, which is also Moses. And then again, he culminates with David and Solomon. What is he talking about here? He's been accused of two things: blaspheming against Moses, blaspheming against God. So what is the purpose of this speech? I am not asking that rhetorically. I'm asking you, what is the purpose of that speech?
He's laying groundwork.
Groundwork for what?
For him to proclaim what truth is.
At the very end. So, but what is he saying? I mean, we can look at it. I mean, the thing is, the problem is that we know this story really well.
And so his audience.
Exactly.
They're there, they live in this.
And they know it better than he does. These are not only the religious leaders. In that room is Gamaliel, the guy who discipled Paul, considered one of the greatest rabbinical teachers of all time. He was the one who said, when Peter and John were on trial, said, "You know, if this is of God, you know, it'll be of God. And if it's not, then it'll go away. So let's not do anything right now. That guy's in this room. He can walk circles around Stephen's ability to recite historical data. Notice the very first line of Stephen's sermon, which is one reason why I was inspired to talk about this. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory. He starts right out with who God is. They all know it, but he's invoking the Creator, the Infinite, the Almighty, right at the very beginning. The God of glory appeared. By the way, the Greek word for appeared is ophthalmologist. It's the word see, eye, to appear. You see something. He appears to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, and he goes through the whole recitation. He talks about our fathers. You see the word, the phrase our fathers 10 times throughout this entire sermon. He wasn't given any inheritance. God gave it to him. It's God's land. And then he talks about Joseph. He starts rattling through the story of Joseph. The patriarchs, they were jealous of him, meaning the 12 tribes of Israel, who were all named after Joseph's brothers. So you have back then the 10 threw Joseph into a pit. They sold him into slavery, but not into Israel. He was sold into Egypt. And you have Egypt is where God blesses the people of Israel through Joseph, not in Jerusalem. It wasn't a temple. So if Stephen is being accused of blaspheming against God, the temple, and Moses and the law of Moses, he's saying, well, no. Historically, God worked everywhere. And by the way, just for your own trivia interest, we know that all of the places in this speech where Stephen is quoting the Old Testament, he's quoting the Septuagint. He's not quoting the Hebrew Bible. Stephen is a Hellenist. He is Jewish by birth, but he is Greek by culture. So the Septuagint is the Old Testament translated into Greek. And one of the ways we know that is in verse 14, where it says, "And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all." The Old Testament, in Hebrew, it's 70. The Septuagint has 75. And that's how we know that he, because this is a, you know, this is written in Greek, so how do we know that he's quoting the Greek if we don't know which version he's speaking in, right? But we know this because there's a conflict between the Septuagint and the Hebrew in that place. I have a complete explanation for the difference between the 70 and the 75. If you're ever interested, just email me. I have it here, but it's not that complicated, but it's beyond the scope of our class. He's quoting. Yeah, this is all from memory. Okay, it's not like he had his sermon notes with it.
I'm sure when he's there.
Yeah, he's just kind of standing there and he's coming right out of it. Which is interesting too, when you think about it. We have no indication other than the little that we know about Stephen as being one of the chosen to serve the widows and orphans. We don't know anything about it. He kind of knew his Bible really well. In fact, I had to kind of step back and go, you know, if I were in a room and under condemnation, would I be able to pull this out of my hat? Just like that? In such perfect order, it's so well crafted. I don't know, probably not. I probably would have stumbled and forgotten someone like Moses. You know? Oh, no big deal. And then he goes and he talks about Moses. This theme carries forward that God has revealed himself outside of Israel, outside of the Holy Land. He uses the Egyptians in the history of Israel, formulating Moses, but also showing how Moses was rejected by his own people. So he went into exile, and 40 years later, in verse 30, he's at Mount Sinai, and you have the burning bush. And we have the story of the great I Am. And then verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him out of this bush. This man led them out, performing signs and wonders. And they wandered for 40 years. And this was the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you like a prophet. In other words, he's showing that he affirms who Moses is. He's not blaspheming him. But he's not having to say it in a form or a language of defense. He's just making a proclamation by reciting the history. And then he gets to verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him. They thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. We know that story. Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, and the people got weary of waiting. And so they made the golden calf. And they began worshiping the gods that they had worshiped before because it was comfortable. And God, you know, Moses came down, destroyed the Ten Commandments on them, had to go back up and get them again. Verse 41, they made a calf in those days, offering a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone, not the works of our hands, not anything we can do. You see the parallel? This is why I'm doing it this way. Is there's this idea behind everything that's being said here, there is only one way to God. And he gets there eventually, but he still keeps telling the story. You took up the tent of Moloch, verse 33. Your star is the god Rephan, the images you made to worship. This is all from Amos chapter 5. And then in the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, which was Jerusalem. But it was Solomon who built this house, not David. David founded Jerusalem, but Solomon built the temple. And yet, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Now you have to stop there for a second and think about what he's saying. Haven't we said all through Scripture that the presence of God descended on the temple? Yeah, but the temple that Solomon built was destroyed. The Babylonians knocked it down. Is this new temple that same thing? Yes, to a certain extent. But Stephen is trying to say that Christ has come and replaced this. Now notice, compare verse 48 to verse 41. Verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Verse 41, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. It goes back again to this idea that what we make, what we do, what we get all proud about, God says, well, that's nice, thank you. But are you worshiping me? Are you giving me the glory? Or are you patting yourself on the back and talking about how wonderful you are?
I was thinking Stephen was probably, he was supposed to be serving tables, but he just wasn't serving tables. He was probably preaching. He may have been preaching this, and that's irritating them.
Exactly. He's one of many of these disciples that are out and speaking and teaching. Stephen gets caught, if you want to talk about it that way. He's being brought in as an example, and he's just preaching what he's been preaching. That Christ is the heart of the gospel. The Christ has replaced the temple. Christ has replaced the need for the sacrificial worship of the temple. Then he quotes, in verse 49, he quotes Isaiah 66, chapter 1. Now this is very interesting. Because it was one of those things where I went, wait. So I looked it up. And I am now reading, so you have Acts in front of you, I have Isaiah in front of me. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand had made, and so all these things came to be. That's how Isaiah finishes it out. The speech ends right there in Acts. But I still have Isaiah 66 open in front of me. The balance of verse 2, because part of verse 2 is quoted at that last line, says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It's a messianic passage. Everyone in the room knows Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2 points to the Messiah. But he kind of leaves off the punchline when he's quoting it. He doesn't need to. They can all finish the rest of the sentence. They know that he is talking about Jesus, which is why they're trying to shut him up. It's not that he was dissing Moses and then he was talking against God. It was because he was talking about Christ. And then, oh my goodness sake. Yeah, verse 51. Not the best thing to say to the Supreme Court. You stiff-necked people. Oh, how many times do we want to say that? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ears? Wow. He's saying, you have hardened hearts, you have secular hearts, your hearts have not been blessed by God, and you have closed your ears. I was talking to someone the other day, and they're a young adult, and they had gone in because of an ear infection, and the doctor went in and went, well, you have so much wax buildup, I'm surprised you can even hear. So, they had to extract it, and it's not a pleasant experience when it gets really built up over many, many years. So it was very painful. But when the blockage was removed, he said he would walk around, he was going, did you hear that? And no one else was hearing it because their ears had learned to tune it out, the details. You've got hearing aids, you know what that's like. You turn them on, you turn them off. You don't have wax buildup, you've just got, you need the extra. But there's this, wow, it's, and opens up everything. I still remember when I was a kid having the wax extracted from my ear. They would squeeze in the hot water. Anybody ever had to do that? Oh yeah. So that was just lovely, where they loosen it up and then they pull it out. Lovely morning conversation. So please have some donuts. But the picture here is that their hearts are closed off to God and their ears are closed. You are stiff-necked people, which means they are obstinate. They're stubborn. They have had thousands of years of God talking to them. This, with this long historical recitation, is showing over and over again how God brought His word into the people, and the people rejected it. They rejected Moses. They rejected Joseph. You are obstinate, uncircumcised in your heart and your ears, and you always resist the Holy Spirit. It's interesting in the Greek. You have the word always, which means always. Big surprise. But the word resist is a verb form that means continuous. So technically, he didn't need to add the word always, because he's saying you always, always resist. He's doubling down in the language here, saying you are forever and have always, always resisted the Holy Spirit. And then notice the next sentence. Remember when I said that all throughout this passage he kept talking about our fathers? What changed? Your fathers. Ooh. You imagine, he probably has a finger pointing. Your fathers did it. And so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who you have now betrayed and murdered. And he is talking about Jesus Christ. And they know exactly who he's talking about. You received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. And then we come to the final scene. Verse 54. When they heard these things, what does it say? They were
enraged.
Interesting. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 33, it said, this was after Peter had been preaching to them. They said, and when they heard this, they were enraged. Same word. Same thing. And they wanted to kill them. But at that time, Gamaliel is the one who stood up and said, let's take a step back from this. But this time, they were so enraged, they ground their teeth at him. Literally means the gnashing of teeth. They are so angry they can't even speak. And I had to think, there have been times in my life where I'm verbal with my anger, and there are other times where I'm just so mad, I can just, all you can do is just, and you feel this, well, that's where they were at. And by the way, another little note for you, the word teeth in Greek is odontes. That's where we get the word orthodontics. Anyway, you wonder where these word names come from. But the odontes, they were grinding their odontes at him. But he was full of the Holy Spirit and looked up and gazed at heaven and saw the glory of God. To the glory of God alone. He starts the sermon. The glory of God appeared to your father Abraham, to our father Abraham. And here he is at the very end. He's already made his indictment, and he looks up and he sees the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That statement alone shows how Stephen has exalted and verifies the fact that he believes Jesus is God. He sees them in heaven at the right hand of God. There is no question who Stephen has been talking about the whole time. And then he said, "Behold," he quotes Psalm 110, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The phrase "Son of Man," we saw that all through the Gospels, right? It was the title that Jesus gave of himself. It is the only time outside of the four Gospels that we see the phrase "Son of Man." It's right here.
In the New Testament.
Yes, in Acts. It's the only time. But it's also the first time since the Gospels that we see the phrase "Son of God," "Son of Man" being used. And it's pointing again to Jesus, and they know that Jesus called himself the Son of Man. There is no equivocation, there's no question of who he's talking about. And if any of that sounds familiar, this phrase, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand." Well, let me look back here. I'll find it. Matthew 26, verses 63 through 66. Jesus standing before Caiaphas. Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And here we have Stephen saying the same thing to the same people.
And the question, why did Luke put 55 in there? It's kind of, it says he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing there. And mm-hmm. then
it's what he said out loud.
That's what he said
so
out loud.
He sees it and then he speaks it. That's just a...
But he was the... Oh, it's just kind of confirming.
Yeah, yeah. So in other words, it's what he sees in his head, and then he speaks it.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Well, verse 57. "The Pharisees and Sadducees all repented and became Christians." Oh, no, it doesn't say that at all. They were not very happy with this answer, this response, this condemnation. They, before, they were enraged and grinding their teeth. Their teeth were jammed together. Now their teeth open and they cry out with a loud voice. They stomp up their ears. They're probably even shouting with their hands over their ears. "Heresy!" And they rushed him and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Just a second. Capital punishment was illegal. by the Jews without Roman authority. So why didn't they take him to Pilate, like Jesus and all of that stuff? Well, it's interesting. A lot of historians and Bible scholars contemplate this issue. Well, for one thing, it's pretty much understood that Pilate was not a very strong governor. He was an appeaser. He would do whatever he could to make the people happy. He also did not live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea. The only reason he was in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' trial is because it was Passover. And they had to, all the governors and everyone from everywhere was coming to that place for that event. So it's very possible the Pilate was 2 days away by travel. He just wasn't around. Also, you kind of have the sense that this was, while they had planned to kill him, this was an act where they just said, okay, we're done with this. Enough of this. They took him out and stoned him. Now, the way you stone someone in this time, and this, they have actually had rules about this. They have the rules for stoning. You take them outside the city. You can't do it inside the city. So they take them outside the city. There's a place where it's kind of a cliff down into a pit area. And the cliff was twice the height of a man. So 10, 12 feet high. And they would push the person off that cliff, off that edge, that ledge. So the fall didn't kill him. Probably didn't. Probably knocked the wind out of him or hurt them or whatever. And then the very first stones that were to be tossed were the heaviest. And they would aim for the chest to try to crush him. And then everyone would start picking up smaller stones. One fella noted in a modern place, in an Islamic town where stonings were still being done, they actually saw the pre-built stacks of stones. And they were by size, right next to the stoning pit. So they were already had their ammunition ready. So if something needed to happen, they could bring them out. They didn't have to search around going, anybody have any rocks? No, they had them right there. So more than likely, this place of stoning was prepared. It was also considered a communal punishment, so no one could take blame for the final blow. Also, no one could take credit for the final blow. And the other gruesome thing to think about is that this was never quick. I mean, it could be over fairly soon, but it wasn't something, it was not a painless execution.
So stoning was designed to be torturous.
Yes. Very public, very gruesome. But it also said, at the end of verse 58, that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Young man can mean anywhere between the age of 14 and 28, according to the Jewish definition of that. And as we talked about in our last session, one of the towns that was mentioned as where the those that were arguing against Stephen and Philip and the others, I'm sorry, not arguing, sorry, I got that wrong, that they were serving people from different areas. One of the towns, the capital city, is Tarsus. So the possibility is that Saul was part of that synagogue and then may have known Stephen at that point. We don't know. It's all speculation. But there's no question that Saul is here. One writer made an interesting observation. He said, to the reader of Acts, the first time they've ever read it, they might not know the name Saul. They would know of Paul because he's famous, he's well known. But they might not know his original name. And if you read the way it's revealed later, when the name is changed from Saul to Paul, becomes part of the story of Paul's conversion. But anyway, at this point, we know him as Saul.
So he didn't participate in the stoning?
He did not. At least if we read this correctly, he was a witness. He stood with awe and carried the cloaks. Also interesting to observe that usually a person to be stoned, they usually strip them. But it doesn't talk about them stripping Stephen. It talks about the stoners stripping, which is not normal. Apparently that was not a normal thing. Maybe it was a hot day. We don't know. So, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," which you can find that phrase in Luke 23, verse 46, from Jesus. And falling to his knees... Now, more than likely, he was laying down, so he's pulling himself back up. Maybe he put himself into a standing position and looked up at his attackers. And now he is falling to his knees, and that is a position of prayer. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Jesus on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as he had said this, he fell asleep. He's the first martyr. I find it providential that we would be talking about praying for the persecuted church today, and this is our text today. The very first man to be executed for his faith, other than Jesus Christ, of course, but you know what I mean, in the early church. Chuck Swindoll said it this way. He said, "When you walk with Christ, the world will usually resent it. And when you respond with truth, the pressure to change your mind will increase." So as we face it, we think about our reformers who stood firm for the gospel. We think all the way back to Stephen, who was the first one who stood up, and he paid the ultimate price. And we see in the next chapter the flame of the church's exponential growth grow even faster. The testimony of a man named Stephen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. It's sobering to go through and to dig into this story, to realize that here we have this first man who was willing to lay down his life and not compromise the ultimate gospel. He knew his scriptures. He believed in Christ as the sole source of everything, and he gave all the glory to God. Let us do the same. Give us that strength. In Jesus' name, amen.